Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls for the whole hour. If you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible or about Christianity, we'll be glad to discuss those with you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a few lines open right now, so this is a good opportunity to get through. No promises about later in the program. So if you want to call this number now, you can get through into our switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Art, calling from Jacksonville, Florida. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Yeah, I'm a regular listener, Steve, and I got a question. How does the scriptures explain the illogical hatred of the Jewish people down through the centuries and into the 20th century, especially when now?
Well, I think many Christians would describe that irrational hatred as something that is demonically inspired, that the devil hates Israel for one reason or another. And this is entirely possible. Now, some people believe that that Satan hates Israel because God has special plans for Israel in the future. If so, it's not clear what those plans are or what it is about them that Satan would particularly hate. There's no actual mention in the Bible of a special role that Israel plays in the future that, let's just say, that Gentiles can't play in the church. Evangelizing the world is something anyone can do who's a Christian. You don't have to be Jewish. And there's no evidence in the Bible that the Jews will be more involved in that than Gentiles. So I don't know what particular activity of the Jews in the future might be seen as a threat to Satan particularly, though it's possible that this is so. If Satan really does hate the Jews, it may be more out of spite than out of fear of the future. It may be out of resentment because they were God's chosen people. The knowledge of God was kept alive in the world throughout the Old Testament period. When the whole world lay in the wicked one, the whole world was worshiping demons and idols, and only Israel knew the true God, although sometimes they worshiped demons also, as much as the Gentiles did. But nonetheless, God used Israel to bring the Messiah into the world, who is the downfall of Satan. And I suppose that could very well be why Satan hates them so much, because God used them to bring Christ into the world. And certainly Christ has been the greatest bane against Satan that has ever come in history. You know, sometimes when people are racist, it's not rational. Well, it's never rational to be racist, because nobody is particularly better or worse as a person because of their race. But sometimes people who are irrationally racist are so because somebody of another race has injured them in some way or offended them in some way, and they've simply projected that upon the whole race, all the individuals in that race. That's, I think, probably what racism stems from. Among humans, racism stems from a variety of things, including probably fear of the unfamiliar and things like that. But Satan, if he's a racist, if he has a special hatred toward the Jews, my guess would be it'd be because he's been significantly injured by them, by the fact that the greatest of all Jews, Jesus Christ, came from them and has done him incalculable harm and actually has defeated him. So that would be, the supernatural explanation of why people have irrational hatred of the Jews, if the devil is inspiring it. Now, if a person doesn't see the devil as specifically inspiring that particular attitude, although I personally think the devil is behind all racism and all hatred and all of that, if someone says, well, yeah, but okay, maybe the devil's behind all hatred and all of racism, but that doesn't explain why particularly so many people hate the Jews. I don't know the reason for that. I've never known anyone who hated the Jews. I know many people do. I've just, in my in my circles, I've never met a person who hated the Jews as for me to find out what it was that made them do so. In history, of course, the Jews have much of the time been scattered throughout Gentile lands, and they may have been resented in some cases because of their separatism. Not that they're entirely separated, they're not as separated as, say, the Amish are, but they are, they have their own culture, their own customs. Even when they live among Gentiles, they keep aloof in many respects from those practices, at least the religious Jews have. And that might cause the Gentiles around them who don't understand them to be suspicious of them, resentful of them. Certainly, religious Jews have historically been known to think of themselves as the ones who are chosen by God as opposed to the Gentiles, and to perhaps that's been seen as an elitist attitude by the Gentiles. So maybe people hated them for that. I'm just speculating. I don't really know. I'm okay with the Christian idea so often, at least expressed by many Christians, that Satan hates the Jews because of Jesus. That would make some sense. But actually, racism doesn't make any sense at all. It is, as you said, irrational. And certainly anti-Semitism is racism, and therefore it is also irrational. So I would have to say, not ever having really known an anti-Semite, that I can, at least no one who's ever identified himself as such, I've never been able to inquire of why they have such a crazy view. But then I don't think I've ever known anyone who hates black people, and I still don't understand why some people do. I don't understand why anyone hates any race. But I think people who don't love Christ and don't know Christ have to find their identity in something other than Christ, and there's not, in some group identity. And a lot of times people find that identity in their racial group, which is something, of course, the Bible forbids. There's no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free in Christ. So in Christianity, there's no room for racism. But outside of Christ, one's race may be the primary identity group that they choose to identify with, and therefore they would see other races as in competition with them. The Jewish people throughout history have been very successful in business and banking and so forth, and that has maybe caused some people to feel resentful and jealous of them, too. So there's any number of possible reasons I could imagine, but none of them are good ones.
Another follow-up question.
All right.
It seems that the concept of Judaism is they've never been purely Jewish, but yet it seems like there's a supernatural ability for them to survive down through the centuries, and especially during the 20th century when Hitler tried to wipe them out. And so my question is, how does the scriptures explain this?
Well, I don't know if we can be sure that the survival of the Jewish ethnicity has been due to supernatural intervention. I know many Christians say it has been, and I guess one can believe that if they want to. We couldn't prove it or disprove it, but there's been many ethnic groups that survived a great deal under persecution. I think of the Uyghurs in China. I think of the Kurds, in Iraq, I think, and other lands in that area. Certainly black people who were taken from their home country and brought to Europe and America suffered great things, but still exist as a race throughout history, and probably will as long as history goes on, I would hope. And so, I don't know that the survival of a race is miraculous. And by the way, I'm not sure to what degree the Jewish race has survived as a pure race, because frankly, people intermarry a lot. I mean, all races tend to intermarry to a large degree with other races. The Jews have been no different. I remember a statistic I read many years ago in Time magazine that said among American Jews, a third of them marry Gentiles. So that's a significant intermixing. And how much that's been going on for the last 2,000 years since the Jews were scattered throughout all the nations, I don't know if anyone can say. So the existence of some Jewish blood in some Jewish communities is, to my mind, not necessarily miraculous. I mean, if God was miraculously preserving the Jews, I don't know where he was during the Holocaust when about half the world's Jewish population was wiped out. You know, that sure, half of them survived, but, for half of a whole ethnic group he wiped out in a short period of time doesn't look to me like supernatural preservation. But some people see it that way. So, I mean, really, you're asking things I can't answer for sure. And I'm not sure if anyone can. But I know that it's often said that God is favoring the Jews, and that's why they've survived throughout history. Okay, we'll talk next to Mason from Alabama. Mason, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. So, Steve, help me kind of recapture my sanity here. I feel like I'm living in Revelation chapter 20, verse 30. As an amillennialist, I believe that it's so much deception. But so with all the events going on in Israel today, of course, dispensationalists are having, I don't say a lot of fun, but a lot of interest, right, speaking a lot of stuff. As an amillennial believer, when I challenge some of those beliefs, I'm automatically called an anti-Semite. Can you explain to me, Steve, why people associate anti-Semitism and amillennial beliefs?
Well, usually they say, and I know I've heard Dr. Michael Brown say this, I've heard Jack Hibbs say this, I've heard a lot of dispensationalists say this. Michael Brown, by the way, does not identify as a dispensationalist, but his eschatology, I should say his Israelology, is dispensational. He's actually a historic premillennialist. But they say that what they call replacement theology, they say, opens the door to anti-Semitism. Now, I'm not sure how that is. What they're calling replacement theology is a term that actually is not used by anyone who holds the view. It's a derogatory term. The view is actually called supersessionism, and it's been the view that was held from the time of the Church Fathers until the present by almost all Christians. Only dispensationalists really pretty much are the exception. So supersessionism is the idea that the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant, and therefore the people of God are not people who are so defined under the old covenant, but who are defined so under the new covenant. And that is certainly taught without ambiguity in the New Testament. I mean, it says in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he's made the old one obsolete. And so there's no question, but the old covenant is obsolete, and the new one has superseded it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that the face of Moses and the glory on his face that was fading away corresponded to the glory of the old covenant, which was fading away. And it was fading away because it was superseded by the new covenant, by Christ. Now, I don't know how anyone can read the New Testament and not hold a view like that. But you see, that view, one of the upshots of that view is that there are no longer any races of people who are superior to other races in God's sight, that God is the God of all people, that God, there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. God doesn't evaluate people by who their ancestors are or who their parents were. Everyone is evaluated by their own faith or lack thereof, and their race is inconsequential. Now, of course, that view would never lead to, there's no direct route from that view to any kind of racism. I mean, when your view is all races are equal before God, that's the opposite of racism. That's the only view, frankly, that is a preventative to racism. Now, anti-Semitism is racism, and it's basically, that the Jews are inferior. Well, that's never been held by any Christian. Now, if someone says, but Luther said things against the Jews, and Chrysostom said things against the Jews, and there's been, many amillennialists who said things against the Jews. Well, frankly, the first supersessionists were not amillennialists. They were premillennialists. If you want to read Irenaeus or Tertullian or Polycarp or the early church fathers for the first three centuries, they were premillennial, and they were supersessionists. They believed that the old covenant had been superseded by the new. So, I mean, amillennialism isn't the source of, supersessionism. And supersessionism is not the source of anti-Semitism, because supersessionism says all races are equal before God, and anti-Semitism denies that. So now on the other end, you've got dispensationalism that says, yes, all races are not equal before God because God cares about the Jews in a special way. They're beloved for their father's sakes in a way that no one else is. And therefore, actually, it's hard to distinguish between that and racism. It's kind of what we call a reverse racism. If we usually think of racism thinking one race is inferior. Yeah, but it's equally a racist thing to say that God evaluates people on their race and considers some races superior, because that just makes all the others inferior. So, excuse me. When people say that amillennialism is anti-Semitic, they just aren't thinking. I mean, and that's true of most Christians with their theology. They don't think much. They repeat talking points. You know, the average dispensationalist thinks of replacement theology, as they would call it, as a bad thing. But the average dispensationalist who says that couldn't tell you what replacement theology even is. They don't know what supersessionism teaches. And if they heard what it teaches, they'd say, whoa, I guess that is biblical, because it is. Replacement theology is so called because they say, that the people who disagree with it, say, well, this is teaching that the church replaced Israel. Well, supersessionism does not teach that the church replaced Israel. The supersessionists believe that the church has always been Israel. Israel, in the Old Testament, was the ecclesia, as the Septuagint called it, the church, under the Old Covenant. And then Jesus came and made a new covenant with the remnant of Israel. And those who entered into that, the Jews, initially thousands of Jews, eventually Gentiles too, they are the new Israel. The Jews who received the Messiah under the new covenant are the church now. Under the old covenant, the Jews in the Old Testament were the church then. But it's still the Jews. It's just the remnant of the Jews who were faithful followed the Messiah and started the new community, which are the faithful Israel now. Now, Gentiles have been added to it through faith, but so did they in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could become Jews too. They just had to buy into the old covenant. Now, a Gentile can become part of Israel by buying into the new covenant, because that's the new covenant that God made with the house of Israel. So, I mean, there's simply anyone who says you're an amillennialist, therefore you're anti-Semitic, they have no idea what they're talking about. But really, here's the thing. What they're implying, and they may not know they're implying this, but their statement is implying that if you have to believe what dispensationalists believe about Israel in order to not be anti-Semitic, then you're saying there's no reason not to hate the Jews except to believe that God has a special plan for them. Because if he doesn't have a special plan for them, then you're necessarily going to hate them. And I think that's rather irrational, it seems to me, but it is the subtext. When a dispensationalist says, if you don't think the Jews still have a chosen status with God, then you're anti-Semitic. I think, wait a minute. No, anti-Semitic is saying something bad about Jews. If I say they don't have a chosen status before God, I'd say the same thing about the Irish and the Germans and the British and the French and the Brazilians and the Venezuelans and the Chinese. No nation has a special status before God except believers. Believers are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's no other, outside of the believers, there's no nation that's a chosen nation. That status, according to Scripture, belongs to the believing community in Christ. So, I mean, you're just dealing with irrational people, or in many cases, people who don't think at all about what they're saying, and often don't even know what they're claiming, because they'll say, oh, you're anti-Semitic because you're amillennial. They can't give you a reason in the world why that would be true, because it isn't. But their teachers told them that. These are talking points. Talking points.
It's almost, Steve, like the dispensationalists worship Israel. I know it sounds very odd to me, but it's almost they've replaced Israel.
Yeah, they'll say they don't, but indeed they do. They do, in many respects, replace Christ with Israel. They are the replacement theology that people should be concerned about, because throughout history, the Church taught that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. Dispensationalist says, no, he's not. These end times restoration prophecies being fulfilled in the Middle East, that's the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. So they've taken Christ out of that position and put the nation of Israel in the end times in that position. And if that's not idolatry, I'm not sure what we can call it. And when you find churches that put Israeli flags on their stages, now that's the flag of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel hates Jesus. Why is their flag on there? 0.5% of Jews in Israel are Messianic, who believe in Jesus. 99.5% of the population of Israel are anti-Christian. And we put their flag on churches. Why? This is a secular nation we're talking about. It's because dispensationalists are extremely confused. And I know, because I used to be one of them, and I remember being confused. I mean, I didn't think I was confused then, but when I started reading my Bible better and didn't have the dispensational teachers, you know, telling me what I'm supposed to think about it, I began to see what it said and realized, well, I really was quite confused. Okay, brother, I got to take another caller. Thanks for your call. Ophelia from Crestline, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, brother. And may I say it's a joy to hear somebody so well-educated that believes what the Word of God says. It just makes my heart sing. My question is, yes, absolutely. My question, I'm not that educated, but I know God and He is love. What I can say, I want to ask about, I sometimes hear various teachers of the Bible talking about, why is it sometimes that they will say that, I've lost my train. I'm so sorry.
No, you waited so long.
I have a second question. Right, I have a second question. I'll just go to that. Sometimes reading the Bible. Right, the one that I can remember. I sometimes read in the Bible phrases like "dash Rahab in pieces," and is that meaning? Does that have a? I don't think it means a literal Rahab who was in the line that led up to Jesus. So, right, clearly it means something else. Could you explain that? Yes.
Yeah, that's in the Psalm, and Rahab in that place refers to Egypt. Rahab is a symbolic name for Egypt in a couple of places in the Psalms. If you'll look at the context of that, and I forget what Psalm that is. It seems like that's Psalm 70-something, if I'm not mistaken. I can't remember the exact Psalm that says that, but I do remember the line. You'll find in the context it's talking about the Exodus. It's talking about how God split the seas and destroyed Leviathan and Rahab.
Right.
Leviathan is the sea serpent, which is, again, an image in the psalm. It's an image of Egypt. And Rahab is actually a name. Also in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 30 or 31, Egypt is referred to as Rahab also. But I'm not really sure why. I mean, obviously, Rahab is also the name of an actual person who was delivered from Jericho in the days of Joshua. But somehow, and I don't know what the etymology is for it, but somehow in the Old Testament, Rahab also became a substitute name for Egypt in a few passages.
Oh, well, thank you. I knew it had to represent something like that. Now, I have my question was about the Apostle Paul. He says that in one point that he knew a man who had went to the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And I sometimes hear, yes, and I sometimes hear various teachers talking that it was Paul himself.
Uh-huh.
But it doesn't read that way when I read it. What do you say?
Well, you're right. He definitely doesn't write it as if it's himself, but I think the best argument is that it is. In the context, at the end of chapter 11, he's been talking about his sufferings, but he's also talking about the revelations he's had. He's had tremendous, significant revelations, and he says, I don't want to boast about my revelations. I'll tell you about a man. I won't tell you who he is. A man I knew who was caught up in the third heaven and he saw things he couldn't repeat. And I'll boast about him. You know, I don't want to boast about me. It's kind of a strange way of writing, but what he's saying is, of course he's talking about himself because he's arguing for his own apostolic credentials. I mean, that's what he's doing in chapter 11 and chapter 12. There are people questioning Paul's credentials. And for him to, you know, report a story about some guy, some anonymous guy who isn't him, who had great visions, would not have any function in his argument. He's just said it's not right for me to boast about my visions. He says that at the very beginning of the chapter. And he says, but I want you to know about this vision this somebody had. And it's sort of with a wink and a nod. This somebody, I won't talk about myself, I'll talk about him. And the reason he does it that way is because he said throughout chapter 11 and this whole section that it's embarrassing to him to blow his own horn. He said every time he talks about how much he suffered and how much he knows and how much he's, you know, qualified, he keeps interrupting himself saying, I'm speaking as a fool. I feel like a fool saying these things. A really humble man sometimes has to defend his credentials. But if he's really humble, he's going to feel awkward about doing it. And that's why he is speaking to the third person. He says, I knew a man who had these visions. I won't boast about me. I'll boast about him. But, of course, there'd be no reason to even mention some other man if it isn't him in the context of defending his apostleship, which is what he's doing there. So it's just a strange quirk in Paul's writing that he is trying to avoid being unhumble. And therefore, he won't mention himself as the person of these tremendous visions. Listen, I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful to you, Ophelia. Thanks for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Joseph, calling from Massachusetts. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
The question I have is, if a person confesses a belief in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then if that person has a severe automobile accident causing brain injury so that person can't drive or work, and then that person decides to commit suicide and is successful, can that person be saved? Can that person go to heaven?
I believe they can. I say that without wanting to compromise the whole idea that suicide is a heinous sin, and it's an extremely selfish sin, because of course it punishes all the survivors, in order that the person who commits suicide will make his life end and therefore be easier for him. The reason a person commits suicide is their life is very difficult for them to manage at that point. And it'll be easier not to have to manage it. So they take the easy way out, caring nothing about how much trauma that will bring to their loved ones, their family members, and so forth. So it's an incredibly evil thing to do. On the other hand, Christians, in their weak moments, have been known to do some very evil things. I mean, David was a godly man, a man after God's heart. But he was not a perfect man any more than any Christian is. And David actually sinned terribly in committing adultery and then killing the man whose wife he had violated. Now, he repented, and God forgave him. Now, we might say, but if a person commits suicide, they don't have time to repent. Well, I believe the reason David repented is his heart was still the Lord's, even though he had fallen at a weak time. And I believe that if a person's heart really is the Lord's, and they fall at a weak time, that God knows. God knows their heart is the Lord's. God knows they would have repented. You're not saved because you repent. You repent because your heart is toward the Lord, and you're sorry for your sin. Now, if you don't have time to be sorry for your sin because before you've finished doing it, you're dead, God knows if your heart it was such that you would have repented had you been given the chance. You aren't going to go to heaven because the last sin you did happened to get repented of. You are saved because you belong to the Lord, because your heart is the Lord's, because you desire to Him. And in weakness, people sometimes do hideous things that are totally inconsistent with being a Christian. But every time we sin, it's inconsistent with being a Christian. And therefore, the question is not, does God judge us by the last act we did and whether it seemed like one that's consistent with being a Christian or not, but rather, what was the trajectory of our life? And certainly, I'm not saying that suicide is something that isn't murder. I think it is murder. And I know that murder is a great crime and a great sin. And anyone who commits suicide is going to stand, I think, with a great deal of shame, frankly, over that matter before God. But that doesn't tell us whether that person is a child of God or not. Now, I will say this. I don't know that a person who would commit suicide can very often be thought to be a true Christian. But I can't make that judgment. I would say a person who's really a disciple of Jesus going strong is not likely to commit that particular indefensible, selfish, totally self-centered act. But then you never know. God knows the heart. So if somebody says, well, do you have to repent of the last sin you committed before you die to be saved? I don't know that the Bible anywhere says that that is the case. A person who loves the Lord, if they fall into some temptation and sin and they happen to get, you know, killed in that moment by somebody, I don't think that God says, I caught you. You know, you didn't get a chance to repent, so you're going to hell. God doesn't want people to go to hell. You know, God's not looking for gotchas. God, if God can forgive somebody, if He can find any excuse to do so, He will, because He wants people saved, all people saved, more than anyone really wants to be saved. God's commitment to our salvation is greater than our own to our salvation. And therefore, God knows if that person was a true Christian who loved God but did something horrible in a moment of weakness. That's a different thing than, you know, rebelling against God and apostatizing. At least in my understanding it is. So I would say, when you say, is it possible that person could be saved? I would say God knows in each case, but I'd say there's that possibility. I don't believe it would be a totally hopeless situation for people who love that person. Let's talk to Jeff from Whittier, California. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Well, thank you for your show. God bless you. I wanted to ask you, in Daniel chapter 4, regarding Nebuchadnezzar. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar earlier in Daniel was a real rascal. But in chapter 4, he seems to come twice to a real realization who God Almighty was. He's calling him. Let's read a real quick verse here. He said, and Nebuchadnezzar is talking, but I'm not sure who he's talking to. Is he talking to Daniel? Is he relating this to Daniel or the Lord? But he's saying, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. It seems like he's really acknowledging the Lord here, God Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, to me, it's just you never hear about Nebuchadnezzar again after this, I guess. But I remember during the first Gulf War in 1991, the big division that was part of Iraq's army was called the Nebuchadnezzar Division. It was interesting to me. But
so what is your question?
Do you believe Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven and he came to realization who the Lord was, who God Almighty was? Because frankly, I've never prayed this way. I don't know many Christians who pray this way either, but I wanted to ask you about that.
Well, there's a couple of times, if not three, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar where he seems like he gets the epiphany about who God is. I mean, when Daniel interprets the dream in chapter 2, though Nebuchadnezzar doesn't necessarily become a convert to Judaism, he is very impacted and amazed And he said that to Daniel in chapter 2, verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since he could reveal this secret. And he promoted Daniel. So, I mean, he gets, it suddenly dawns on him that Daniel's God is the real God. Same thing happens in the next chapter, in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, again, has the same kind of reaction. And he basically says that in verse 28 of chapter 3, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, etc. And he says, therefore I make a decree that all people, nation, or language, any nation or people, language who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. So he made a law forbidding people to persecute or to criticize the God of Israel. And then, as you say, in chapter 4, after his 7 years of madness, when he gains his senses again, he praises God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, between these times, is kind of blowing it, you know. After he has this revelation in chapter 2, he still builds the image in chapter 3 and tells everyone to worship it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace, then later Nebuchadnezzar has this pride issue that God has to humble him for 7 years. But in each case, he, at the end of these things, he sees God a new way. Now, he's so up and down, we might argue that his conversions, if we could call them that, or his epiphanies, are rather short-lived, rather shallow. On the other hand, Daniel records these things perhaps to give the impression that Nebuchadnezzar maybe did become converted finally. The last we hear of him, I believe, is in chapter 4, and therefore we don't really read of him doing bad things or going back to idolatry after that. So we could certainly entertain the possibility that he became a true believer in the true God, and that he ended his life as a saved individual. We can't be sure because, of course, the story of Daniel in chapter 4 doesn't bring us to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life any more than chapters 2 or 3 do. But they do indicate that he was certainly open to humbling himself before God and acknowledging the true God. And seems to me like that's the kind of thing that pleases God if it's sincere. But what he did in his later years, we don't really have a record. Andrew from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how we doing?
Good.
My question is, do you believe, I'm just talking about Israel and dispensationalism, do you believe that Israel is the only nation that God has ordained or created? It's the only nation that God himself said this is a nation, gave them borders and everything.
Well, no, it says in Acts chapter 17 that God did kind of the same thing for all nations, that he set the boundaries of all the different nations so that they might feel after God and find him and so forth. So, there's a sense in which God, Daniel himself said God raises up kings and brings down kings. Certainly governments arise and fall, and nations are given their territories. You know, it says Deuteronomy, that God gave Edom the land of Seir. Now, the Edomites are gone now. They're extinct. The land of Seir was given to them by God, but they don't own it now. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, which we're talking about a moment ago, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God had given him all the nations that he ruled over. But, of course, the Babylonians don't rule over them anymore. So the fact that God gives nations and boundaries of nations to people in the Bible does not tell us whether or not those people will still have them, because especially in the case of Israel, God made it very clear in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26 that their control of that land was conditional on them keeping his covenant. And, you know, all salvation is conditional on loyalty to God. If you're not loyal to God, well, then you're not one of his people, you know.
So why do you think that in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, there's not a new Syria or a new New York or a new Edom? It's a new Jerusalem specifically, with the word Jerusalem being having the name Jerusalem in it, essentially. And as Christians, we are grafted in as new Jews with the Jewish vine.
Well, okay, the word Jerusalem does not have the word Jew as its root. The name Judah
are related.
Yeah. But Paul said in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's writing to Gentile believers in Galatia. So the new Jerusalem is the mother of all believers, and not just Jewish ones, Jewish and Gentile. And in the same book, just a chapter earlier, Paul said that if anyone is in Christ, they are the seed of Abraham and the heirs according to the promise, and that there's no Jew or Gentile or male or female or bond or free, and that there's no distinction in these classes, or races, that whoever's in Christ is in this New Jerusalem community. And so I believe that, this is not specifically relevant to Jewish people, though they certainly are a part of it, because obviously the first Christians, the first tens of thousands of Christians, were all Jewish. Christianity was originally among the Jews. And then, of course, Gentiles were allowed to come into it, as we have been allowed to do. God has allowed that. But now that Gentiles have come into it, Christianity is not strictly Jewish. It's, it's still the same group that it was when it was all Jews. It's just, it's expanded and included Gentiles. As frankly, Israel did that in the Old Testament too. Gentiles were able to come into Israel in the Old Testament as well.
I would just say that, everybody who does become Christian is grafted in with the Jew, not any other ethnicity.
With the believing Jews.
So there's something.
With the believing Jews. Yeah, but the Jewish branches that didn't believe were broken off, it says in Romans 11. Yeah. So,
but it's still the Jewish branch, like Jesus was a Jew. So there's got to be something super specific about Jewish people, and the lineage goes all the way back to Jacob, and that's when his name was changed to Israel.
Well, there is something very special about the Jews. They were the people that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world. So, the fact that Jesus is a Jew is no accident. It's the plan of God. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. He said that to the woman of the well in John 4. Salvation is of the Jews, and it's true. It was of the Jewish people that God brought the Savior into the world, and that made them special. But, of course, once he came, the Jews, as well as everyone else, had the obligation to submit to him as their king. He was the Messiah. That means the anointed king. And when God sends the king, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, are expected to submit to him. And many tens of thousands of Jews did, and many, probably millions of Jews throughout history have submitted to Christ as king. But the majority have not, and the majority of Gentiles have not. The point is, God's people are not defined by their race. They're defined by belief in Christ. And therefore, a Jew or a Gentile who believes in Christ belongs to God and his family. A Jew or a Gentile who does not believe in Christ does not. And so the racial thing is a non-issue. It's whether one believes in Christ or not. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, where he talks about the judgment. He basically says God gives the same standard of judgment for Jews and for Gentiles. He said people will be condemned for such and such behavior, the Jew first and also the Greek. He says people will be saved and have eternal life on this basis, the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul's making it very clear, the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, are going to be condemned on one basis and saved on one basis. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It matters which category you fit into, the saved or the unsaved. And what good would it be? Some people say, but the Jews aren't actually going to heaven without Jesus, but God will still give them the land of Israel. Well, some consolation. Giving people a piece of property the size of New Jersey from which to go to hell when they die. How is that really even a significant thing? I think people aren't thinking clearly. Salvation in Christ is the only thing that is of value. Pieces of property in this world are of very little value. Michael from Inglewood, California, welcome.
Yes, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Sorry, I was eating. I have two quick questions. The first one is donations, because I like how you don't really use sponsors and accept payment. Do you ever use Cash App or something like that? I find it would be easier to give. I don't know if you use anything like that.
I don't know anything about those things, so I don't use those things. But if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says donate, and there are online ways to donate. I think I heard we have WePay. There might be PayPal. I'm not sure. There are online ways to donate. That's a possibility. You just go to thenarrowpath.com, and that tab, I think it's up in the top right corner, says donation or donate, and that'll give you the options.
Okay. Yeah, I'll probably try PayPal again. But my second question had to do with the guy that was just talking about suicide. I had a friend that committed suicide, and I kind of used to think that was the only unforgivable sin. But I wanted to ask you about the only unforgivable sin. Do you think that anyone has or can really do that besides the devil, or like devil worshipers, as in blaspheme the Holy Ghost?
Well, it depends on what blaspheming the Holy Ghost means. There's several different interpretations of that. Some people think that's attributing to the devil, the work of God. That's a common view. Some people think that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is just ignoring or resisting the Holy Spirit's urging to become a Christian, therefore going to your grave without becoming a Christian. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There are other interpretations. But one thing I will say this. Jesus doesn't say that there is a sin that is unpardonable. What he says is people who do a certain thing will not be forgiven. But I believe what they're doing is something they don't repent of. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whatever he refers to, is forgivable if you repent of it. But I suspect that what he's referring to is something that a person will not repent of, the people who are so hardened in their heart that they won't repent, and therefore they will not have forgiveness. Now, to say that someone will not have forgiveness can be misinterpreted. I think that a lot of people have. They've thought that if you commit this sin, Jesus said you will not have forgiveness, and therefore it means that even if you would repent, he won't forgive you. But I don't think so. I think to predict that someone will not have forgiveness may mean they won't, because they won't repent. Such people will not repent, and therefore they won't have forgiveness. I don't believe there's any sin which a person cannot be forgiven of if they repent. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, and then 2 verses later says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John doesn't seem to know of any particular sin that can't be forgiven if we walk in the light and if we confess our sins. And it's interesting, too, because in the same book, 1 John 5, he mentions those who sin unto death. And some people think he's talking there about an unpardonable sin, but I don't think so. I don't have time to go into that now because we're almost out of time. We have another call to take. But I don't believe there's any sin that if a person truly repents of it, they cannot be forgiven for it. I think the only sin which has no forgiveness is a sin which is not repented of. Okay, let's talk to Lori from Monroe, Washington. Lori, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Does the Bible say anything about tattoos?
Well, it does, but the relevance to us today is debatable. In Leviticus, there's one verse that says you should not make any cuttings on your flesh or make any tattoos or marks on your flesh. And so some people say, well, there it is. We're forbidden to have tattoos. By the same token, of course, you couldn't cut your flesh in any way or pierce it. I suppose you couldn't have pierced ears. But the truth is that godly people sometimes did have piercings. I mean, Rebecca, one of the gifts that was given to her as a wedding gift when she married Isaac was a nose ring. And she probably had earrings, too. Who knows? But, I mean, what was in Leviticus, the concern seems to be that Israel is forbidden from copying the pagan religions. and cuttings and things like that. We know that the priests of Baal cut themselves, or the prophets of Baal cut themselves when they were trying to seek fire from heaven in the story on Mount Carmel. They were cutting themselves and so forth. These are pagan practices. And it's interesting that tattoos and marks on the body are mentioned in the same sentence with cuttings and things like that. And so some people think that it's not the question of whether you have ink on your body or not. It's a matter of whether you're actually consciously imitating some pagan practices, which Israel was always tempted to do, and God forbade them always to do it. Now, I like the idea of people having tattoos myself. I don't have any, and I don't plan to ever have any. I have a family member who owns a tattoo shop. He's not a professing Christian, so, I mean, not relevant to this exactly. But I, you know, a lot of my friends and some relatives have tattoos. I don't know that it was a wise thing to do, but I don't also think it's an immoral thing to do. I don't think it's immoral to put a tattoo on your body. Some Christians, after all, tattoo Bible verses and things like that on them, which I don't care for that practice any more than tattoos in general. I personally think that making permanent marks or permanent drawings or words on your body is something that you might very well have an opportunity to regret in the future, and I think it's very short-sighted. I know people who got tattoos before they were Christians, and some of them were very inappropriate. And once they became Christians, they wished they didn't have them anymore. But guess what? They still had them. Sometimes they can be covered up or to a certain extent removed, but that's not easy. I just, you know, people ask me, I'm thinking about getting a tattoo of the face of Jesus or a scripture verse on me or any other tattoo. What do you think I should do? I would say, I don't recommend it, you know, but I don't do that on a biblical basis. I mean, a statement like that in Leviticus has questionable application to us in the New Covenant, and specifically the purpose of it in Exodus might not be applicable to us in the New Covenant or just in our society either. So, I mean, I'm in general, I'm a little negative on the idea of getting tattoos, but I don't judge people for that. I don't think it's the Bible condemns it in a way that's clear enough for me to condemn it morally.
Thank you. I so appreciate your wisdom.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, and God bless you.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, I received an email from Suzanne who said, "Hi, Steve. I just ran across this article saying that Jesus was not a Jew. Maybe you would be interested in commenting on this on your radio program. I've not ever heard this thinking before, though I did wonder where the word Jew or Jewish came from." Well, the word Jew came from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, so he was a Jew. All right. Now, there's people who say that the Israelites are not the true Jews, that they, you know, got their bloodline got mixed too much and they're not true Jews anymore. There's people who say that the black people from Africa are the true Jews, the black Israelites. There's people who say that the Anglos are the true Jews. I don't believe any of them, but I would say this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who a Jew is, because God doesn't care about a Jew or Gentile. He cares about that is his. So it doesn't really matter who the Jews are. But Jesus definitely was a Jew. That's made very clear in Scripture. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.